We're going to think now about that incident, that passage that I read in the book of Daniel chapter 3. And this speaks very much to situations that we're in today and to our own personal concerns as well. Because we live in a society, for example, that increasingly seeks to squeeze us into its ungodly mould. And that's what it is. By the pressure of public opinion, by the pressure of what has now become custom of daily life for so many people that were not customs when many of us were very young, and by laws that threaten to punish us if we choose God's laws, as against some of the more recent laws of this land of ours. And also we live in a fallen world, and because we're in a fallen world, well, it is a world of troubles. And sooner or later, every single one of us has to cope with problems of life, and at one point or another, they may be very severe problems of life. We have to cope with trials and troubles, which may be very great. And so this is where Daniel chapter 3 speaks to us in these sorts of situations with its twofold message. It's a twofold message of loyalty to God, even when it's very costly, but also of ongoing trust in God, whatever our problems may be. And when we pass through the fires of trial, tribulation, whatever those trials and tribulations may be. And we're going to think about this incident under three headings: the fashion of the world, the fear of man, and the fiery furnace. The fashion of the world, the fear of man, and the fiery furnace. So first of all, the fashion of the world. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1, we read that Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Jura, in the province of Babylon. Now Nebuchadnezzar, this ancient Babylonian king, we're talking here about the 6th century BC, he was an incredibly wealthy king and, like so many kings and rulers, very arrogant. And there's an example of that on an inscription that's been found in an excavation in the ancient ruins of Babylon, where Nebuchadnezzar says this in the inscription: "Huge cedars from Lebanon, their forest with my clean hands I cut down. With radiant gold I overlaid them, with jewels I adorned them. The side chapels of the shrines of Nebo, the cedar beams of their roofs, I adorned with lustrous silver." Very wealthy, very arrogant king. And now he's displaying his wealth and his arrogance in this great image that he caused to be made and set up, a great image that was overlaid with gold, and then compelling everybody, or as many people as would come from every part of his province, to worship this great image. And all of this, of course, very much in the fashion of virtually the whole world at that time, not only in the Middle East where this took place, but in virtually every part of the world where there were arrogant and dictatorial kings, and where in general people were worshipping idols, statues like this one. Now, when we read the description of this particular statue, this idol of Nebuchadnezzar, at first sight, its proportions seem to be ridiculously grotesque, about 90 feet high, 9 to 12 feet wide. We can't see exactly what the measurements are. But probably a large part of its height was that it stood, very probably, on a high pedestal, and then the statue on top of that. Now, these idols of antiquity, they were very often very grotesque, because the idea was that they should inspire fear in the worshippers. And I've never forgotten a version of this particular story that we used to read to our three children when they were very young, and that's quite a long time ago now. And it portrays these three young Jewish men as saying to Nebuchadnezzar of his statue, "It's just a hunk of ugly junk outside the city wall." That probably was the best thing that could be said. It's no more than that. But the question is, why did Nebuchadnezzar make this great idol and then call everybody to worship it in this particular way? Well, in the very first instance, Nebuchadnezzar's idol was an idol of rebellion against God. All idolatry is rebellion against God. And the second commandment in the Ten Commandments is absolutely clear: you shall not make unto yourself a carved image. You shall not make unto yourself any graven image. And it goes on to say, you shall not bow down to them, nor worship them. So any form of idolatry represents rebellion against God. And more so in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, because, well, God had already spoken to Nebuchadnezzar directly in a dream, going back to chapter 2. And then Daniel interpreted that dream to him, so he knew the meaning. He knew about the true God of heaven and earth, and he almost worshipped Daniel himself in the process. So he knew about the true God. And this was an act of rebellion, therefore, in that further sense, against the true God, the God whom he'd acknowledged. But now, in effect, he was setting that God aside. The God against whom he was proudly rebelling in setting up this vast idol. Nebuchadnezzar himself, following the fashion of the world, the fashion of the nations. Well, there's a point to be applied there. The fashion of the modern world, or at least of the modern West, and the modern United Kingdom in general, is not to worship statues. Yes, there are those who do, but that's not generally the fashion. But then there are so many people who have their own idols that they worship. You know, the idols of wealth, personal success, status, getting a big name just because you want a big name, and the way that some people make idols of their favourite sports heroes as if they're the very greatest. Nothing wrong with enjoying sport, but sometimes these people are made heroes of, and well, one famous sportsman in this past week where it seems as if he was almost idolised, if I can put it that way. But there are all these idols that we can have, and the fashion of modern Britain is very plainly rebellion against God in general, with most people refusing to acknowledge God's laws, rejecting the Ten Commandments if they know them, and a government that is more and more determined, it would seem, to pass laws that are contrary to God's laws. And this is in the spirit of Nebuchadnezzar in his rebellion against God and the sorts of laws that he was making, compelling people to worship his statue. And while most people in modern Britain and modern West are simply following modern fads and fashions, which are rebellion against God. And that, of course, is where we who are Christians, we have to be careful. It's easy to be swept along by these things. And we have to be careful not to be swept along by the sinful rebellion of this modern world and by the rebellious mood of the modern world. And it's so easy to be squeezed into the mould of the modern world. But we mustn't be. We must be faithful to God. And that, of course, is part of the ongoing story of these three Jewish young men. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, he set up his idol to create a unity of his people without the true God. He wanted solidarity, unity. In the ancient world, and it still happens in many countries in the modern world as well, social cohesion and unity was all too often achieved by religion. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. He wanted to achieve a unity across the whole of his huge empire through the worship of this particular idol and commanding people to come from every part of his empire in order to worship his idol. And anyone who wouldn't bow down to it, well, they had to die. So he was trying to create unity across his whole empire without reference to God. And every time the instruments of music played their music, then everybody was to bow down and worship this idol, and that would bring unity and uniformity, as Nebuchadnezzar hoped, to his whole Babylonian empire. Well, our own society is seeking social and political unity without God. That's the point I want to take here. Not with visible idols, but with a secularism that, in the main, in the modern Western world, would sideline Christianity and other religions, drive it all out of the public life, and seek a purely secular unity. But it's unity without God. That's the point that I'm making. And as far as those of us who are Christians are concerned, well, yes, you can believe what you like in private, but keep it to yourself. And don't claim that you alone have the truth. We've all got to live together. And well, we all have our different ideas. And the idea of the unity is that we seek unity on the basis of agreement where we're all pretending that we haven't got absolute truth. And it's a totally secular unity and a compromising unity. And there's a false sense of toleration in the modern world that seeks unity by trying to make us all approve of certain gross sins, completely wrong things in the face of God, with the threats that go with it that, well, we can't do this job or that job if we don't now succumb to the latest consensus and yield to it. And there are fines and prisons and so on, even for Christians who would stand by God's word. So it's a false unity when it's a unity without God. As John Newton, the great Anglican preacher, said in the 18th century, union where there is not the fear of God is but a conspiracy against him. Nebuchadnezzar's idol as well, it was also an idol of self-worship and pride, very much so. An early Christian teacher, commentator, we used to refer to as St. Jerome in the late 4th century, the late 4th century and the early 5th century AD, he said this, I quote, referring to this instance of Nebuchadnezzar, how soon he forgot the truth when he had just been worshipping a servant of God, Daniel, as if he'd been God himself, but now commanded a statue to be made for himself in order that he personally might be worshipped in the statue. Now, we're not told that this statue was made in the actual likeness of Nebuchadnezzar. It probably wasn't, but we don't know. But it was still essentially an idol of self-worship on Nebuchadnezzar's part. It was an expression of his pride, an expression of his presumed greatness. It was a huge and costly monument to his wealth, his pomp, his greatness. And he was trying to create a cult of worship where the people united around this particular, well, grotesque statue, as it would appear, but that was all a representation of the power and the wealth and the centrality of Nebuchadnezzar himself, as he thought, as he felt, and as he wanted. Well, again, there's a lesson that in the modern West, so many people are largely dominated by the idol of self-worship, by the idol of pride. Influenced, for example, by such philosophers as Jean-Paul Sartre, when he said this, before you come alive, he said, life is nothing. It's up to you to give it meaning. And value is nothing else but the meaning that you choose. That's totally self-centered. It's arrogant human pride. It's very much the philosophy of our generation. It started with the philosophers whom ordinary people couldn't read and understand, but now it's gradually permeated this sort of philosophy through so much of society, people thinking I make my own values, I enjoy my own life, I choose what I like, and I'm the centre of my life, is what people think and feel, even if they don't say it. And we live in an age when there's this great idol of self for so many people, the extreme selfism that we see in our society, self-directed people, self-made people, selfish people, take hold of your own fate, it's up to you to do what you want. This sort of thing that's said to us, makers of our own values, forgers of our own destiny, and setting our own goals in self-satisfaction and self-fulfillment, and very proud, very self-centered. Very much the same as Nebuchadnezzar. And sadly, even we as Christians can be pressed into the mould of the world in a sort of cult of self-worship. When we treat God as if he's just there to satisfy our needs and we pray for what we want, but we don't otherwise particularly care about God and we're happy when we get answers to prayer, not happy in God himself. And that's the same spirit of self-centeredness when our main concern in prayer, in other words, is what we can get out of God, rather than that we are worshipping God and giving him thanks for all that he is and praising him for what he is as well as what he's done. And when we live for self-satisfaction as Christians rather than for self-sacrifice in serving God and serving other people, because we're called above all to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and to love our neighbours ourselves. But it's so easy to become very self-centered, even in our Christian lives, and not seeking the glory of God, but maybe seeking our own praise, and God somehow comes second, led by our self-centered desires and our own pride. And this is something that, by the grace of God, we need to be delivered from, this self-centered, self-worshipping fashion of the modern world, in order that, by the grace of God, we can live self-sacrificially for God and for others, to love God truly and have a genuine care for other people, not self, but God and others. Well, that's my first main point. The fashion of the world. I want to move on now to the fear of man. And here we're looking particularly at what we read in verses 6 and 7. Daniel 3, 6 and 7, the fear of man. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp and lyre and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Here were the people of Babylon from all over the empire responding to the music straight away, by worshipping the statue. They were being conditioned like Pavlov's dogs. Early on, I think, in the 20th century, a Russian physiologist who found that he could condition dogs to salivate at the sound of the ticking of a musical metronome. Because what he did initially was to set the metronome ticking and then produce the food. And then afterwards, after a number of times, to set it ticking without producing the food, and still they were salivating, ready to eat the food. And so really, Nebuchadnezzar was doing exactly the same thing. He was conditioning his people by the repetition of this music. Every time they heard the music, then they would bow down, and they were being conditioned to do it automatically when they heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, and the lyre. Did you notice how through the chapter the exact statements are repeated and repeated and repeated? In other words, he really was conditioning them by repeating, you know, at the sound of the horn, the trumpet, the flute, the harp, the lyre. They were being conditioned. And much of the modern world is conditioned in the same way. Much of the modern world is being conditioned to react and behave just like Pavlov's dogs were conditioned to react and behave in particular ways. Conditioned, for example, by television programs that link sin with pleasure and fulfillment. It's a form of conditioning. Conditioned by magazines, books and adverts that do exactly the same thing, and they link wrong things with the idea of fulfillment, and this is where you will find real enjoyment. So there is that sort of conditioning, and many people are just fitting into that as the fashion of the world being conditioned. Yes, people were being conditioned by this constant repetition of the music, but also the people of Babylon were driven by the fear of man to worship the statue, by the fear of Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. And you can understand why they feared that. And the fear of man is always a very potent weapon for imposing on people's consciences. I say our own country is doing that in a measure when it passes anti-Christian laws. And the idea that it makes you afraid so that you'll comply with laws that are totally immoral, to say the least. But it's so often been the tactic of human powers and authorities and governments. In medieval times, the Church of Rome, with great political power and influence, used the fear of man to suppress any dissent from what was taught by the Pope of Rome and the official decrees of the Roman Church. And the rulers of this land in the Reformation, and some of them professedly Protestant as well, used the fear of man in penalties that were imposed, for example, on the Puritans. And that led to the departure of many of the Puritans, Pilgrim Fathers, to the United States in search for freedom of conscience to serve God. Russia and China, under communism, they tried to stamp out all religion by fear of punishment. And thankfully, it failed. And these are countries where many people have come to faith. And in China itself, thus numbers far beyond what anybody knows, it appears. Islam in the modern Middle East is using the fear of punishment to keep people in Islam, to deter people from becoming Christians. And in many cases, it's working very effectively. But in many cases, it's not. Again, we thank God for that. But I've referred to modern liberal Britain, and it uses the fear of man by discriminatory laws that affect believers and other people of good conscience with threats of punishment if we don't obey these liberal laws, which are anything but liberal, because they impose on the conscience of people who are upholding those thoroughly proven and biblical principles which have been part of this country for, well, at least 1,000 years. But it's the fear of man. And here, Scripture gives us a warning. The fear of man brings a snare. Proverbs 29, verse 25, meaning that we should never, out of fear, do what man says when it's contrary to God's word and God's law. We must obey God rather than man, whatever the consequences may be, guided by the fear of the Lord, the reverence that we have for God, and the reverence and the love that we have for his word. That's what should guide us, not the fear of men and what men may do. Well, that's my second main point then, the fashion of the world, the fear of man. I turn now to my third main point, the fiery furnace, looking in chapter 3 at verses 16 following. And I'll read these verses. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he commanded certain mighty men of valour who were then in the army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Now the likelihood is that Daniel and these three young Jewish men were brought to Babylon when they were very young. It could well be that they were just teenage boys, and they were brought as young men who were suitable and moldable, if I can use that word, in the service of King Nebuchadnezzar. And so in chapter 3, it's very probable that they were still young, maybe still in their teens or just beyond their teens. We're not told exactly, but they were young men. And so we can guess that Nebuchadnezzar thought that it would be very easy to intimidate these young men, these mere youths, into submission by these threats that he was throwing at them. But he was wrong. Just because people are young, it doesn't mean that they're not brave. And many a young person has proven to be heroically brave, where many an older person has just settled for a quiet life, because it's easy just to retreat into a quiet life as you get older. You feel, oh no, I can't have any more bother. So he made a mistake at that point. But of course, more importantly, what he failed to understand is the strength of the faith of these three young men in the God of Israel, in their Jewish God, the true and living God. And they may have been very young, but they proved themselves to be great heroes of faith. The sort of men that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire. And these young Jewish men, well, we can be fairly sure that they would have known God's promise, for example, through the prophet Isaiah, because Jewish people were well taught in the scriptures. And in Isaiah 43, verse 2, there's a wonderful promise where God says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burnt, nor shall the flame scorch you. And so in the face of this or similar promises, these three young men, who were very brave, in the face of this greatest of threats, this fiery furnace, confident that whether they lived or died, and they didn't know in advance which way it would be, confident that whether they lived or died, God would be with them in the fire. Well, Matthew Henry makes a point about this when he says, God will either deliver us from death or in death, but he's always with us in the fire. And God was indeed present with these three young Jewish men in the fire, as was witnessed by Nebuchadnezzar when he said in verse 25 of chapter 3, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God, or that could be rendered a son of the gods, because he was a worshipper of many gods. But later on, there's a reference to the angel from God. And very often, that reference in the Old Testament to the angel of God is a specific visible revelation of God himself. And as we know from a New Testament perspective, a revelation of the pre-incarnate Son of God. Well, that's not absolutely certain, but certainly God was with them in the fire in this very special way. Now, to apply this to us, many faithful men and women of God have perished in the fires of trouble and tribulation. There was a time when true Christian men in this land were literally burnt at the stake because of their faithfulness to God and his word. But God is always true to his word to us, that he will be with us in the fire, whether we live or die. That's the nature of God's promise. Now, whatever may be the problems that we face, and it could be, at some point or another, the fires of persecution for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've got brethren in other lands who really do face that. It may be the fires of human opposition or intimidation in some way or another, the trials that we have to face when there are those who would oppose us or intimidate us or belittle us because of the faith that we have, and it's not easy to bear with. Or it may be the fire of other trials and troubles, the things that in a sense are the common troubles of life. And yet from time to time, we come into seasons of perhaps very great troubles, very great concerns and worries that come upon us, unavoidable things in this fallen world in which we live. Well, this is God's promise to us, to each one of us. And we all face trials and troubles sooner or later. None of us are exempt whilst we live in this world. God's promise is, as in Isaiah 43 verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burnt, nor shall the flames scorch you. Well, let me conclude this promise from Isaiah. Well, it's for all who truly trust in God. It's for all who truly trust in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, because, well, he's the one who says that he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. So this is a promise to every believer, to all of us. All the promises of God are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then this is most certainly a promise for each one of us. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging our sin, confessing our sin, repenting of our sin, wanting to have done with our sin, and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, the one who made atonement, who died on the cross and shed his blood in order that we might be pardoned, redeemed, and have everlasting life. This promise is for us if this is the case for us. And whether we face persecution, those of us who do truly trust, or we just have to deal with the troubles and the trials of this world that we all have to deal with if we live any length of time in this world, this is God's promise to us, each one, whether he comes to be with us, to deliver us out of the fire, or simply to be with us in the fire. When you pass through the waters, God says, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burnt, nor shall the flame scorch you. Amen. Now we're going to sing with a beautiful hymn about God's care for us, and it's number 787, number 787, Psalm 23, in versified form. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. Number 787.
Thank you.
Our gracious Lord and God, we do pray that you will grant us ever to know and to realize and to trust in the fact that you are the God of our salvation, that you are our Father and our God, and that you are our Shepherd, that you watch over us in every situation and provide for us in every situation, that you are the one who guides and leads us through all of the trials and troubles of this world until you finally lead us out of this world into your presence to dwell in your house forevermore. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, now and forevermore. Amen.